Your word is like a sword, sharper than any sword we could make. Your word is piercing and even to the bone and marrow. You cut to the heart. God, you open hearts so that we might receive the truth. And Lord, we need, as these little children have modeled for us, to memorize scripture so that we can use your word to give life. Your spirit is life and truth. And Lord, we ask that you would use us. Use us as instruments in your hands, as arrows to be sent out, filled with the knowledge of your word, confident that your word is true, so that we might be used by you to make a difference in this dark world. Father, fill us with your spirit so that we might be used by you in power. We will depend upon you. We will humble ourselves and ask, Father, would you use us? With your help, we will overcome our fears and timidity. We will be bold and courageous, as we have heard from these children. Through the power of your spirit, we can do all that you want us to do. And Lord, I ask that you would empower our hearts to trust completely in you. And so, Lord, would you use these words to strengthen us this morning? We ask all this in your name, Jesus, for you made it all possible. And we know that through your name, every prayer can be answered. Amen. I just want to thank you for praying for us as elders as we were away this weekend on a little retreat together. We went away Friday afternoon and came back yesterday afternoon. I know that many of you were praying for us, and so we appreciate it deeply. And we'll be able to share a little bit more fuller later after we've had some time to sort of process all that we covered ourselves. But one of the things I just wanted to highlight is that I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. We have sensed and was confirmed over our time together that the Lord might be leading us back to a place of leaning again into more prayer, into a passionate crying out to the Lord by renewing our desire for prayer, our love of prayer, times together in prayer. And it's just very interesting to me, on the spur of the moment in the Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago, I think somebody mentioned that perhaps we might continue to meet for Sunday school over the summer. We typically take a break over the summer and give teachers time to relax and catch up and get rejuvenated. And so the question came up, can we keep meeting over the summer break? And that ruminated for about a week. And then a week later, Steve Amato volunteered to teach a Sunday school class. Guess what he chose to teach on? Prayer, the prayers in the New Testament epistles. And I asked Steve this morning, I said, why did you choose the topic that you chose? And essentially he said, I felt like the Lord led me to. And so, again, I just wonder, this is the Lord inviting us to renew our hearts of prayer. We prayed it this morning in the Sunday school class, that God would renew our passion to be a people of prayer. So if you want to join at 9 o'clock throughout the summer, come and sit and try to understand the New Testament epistles and the prayers that are contained in there. There's about a 50 or so, I think Steve said, and so he's going to try to cover about 4 each week. There'll be time of prayer that will be included. And so we as elders sense the Lord is inviting us to renew our hearts and desire for prayer. So here's again another, in my view, a confirmation of that leading. And so I just encourage you, begin to ask the Lord. If you don't have a passion and a love for prayer, ask him. Say, Lord, will you give me the desire to pray, a passionate desire to pray that would give me the heart and the determination to actually make the time. Because we have time to do all that we want to do. We make time for the things that we really enjoy. Ask the Lord to give you a heart that just enjoys prayer. Ask him. Pray that the Lord would give you a heart for prayer. So I think that's what the Lord is inviting us to. That's one of the things that we discussed on our retreat. So we'll get to share more with you later. But I just wanted to thank you for those of you who were praying for us. Because some of you asked me this morning, how did it go? And I said, golly, it was awful, those guys, you know, being with them. Can't get away from them. You're always there. I'm just kidding. It was delightful. It's delightful to be able to serve. I thank you again as a church for allowing me to serve in the role that you have invited me to. It's a privilege. And so prayer is one of the things that we discussed. One of the things that we have been discussing over this series through on understanding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit is we're striving to get to know a person. We're yearning to know a person. That's the goal of all that we're doing. And I pray that the Lord has allowed you to get to know him in some better ways, in some deeper ways. And he's allowed you to see the work of the Holy Spirit active in your life, maybe in some ways that you might not previously have been attuned to. So I sent out an email this week. Ian invited testimonies. If you care to share, one of the things that summer allows us to do is to be a bit more flexible with our schedule. Another thing we discussed at our retreat. We would like to hear from you this summer. What's the Lord been doing through his Spirit in your life? And so if talk to Ian or myself, if you feel led, would ask you to pray about it. Is there some brief testimony that you may feel led to share that would be encouraging and uplifting for all of us to hear? I am blessed when I hear how God's working in your lives. And I think that the summer might allow us the opportunity to share. It doesn't matter what age you are. God is at work in your lives. We prayed for little people. Wouldn't it be great to hear a testimony from a fifth grader of how the Holy Spirit has been working in one of your lives? So those of you who are still in here, ask the Lord, should I ask Mr. Ian or Mr. Todd to share my testimony? So I'm asking you and inviting you to prayerfully consider sharing with all of us maybe some of the things that the Lord may have done. If you've never shared before, if you're new to this church, that's fine. If the Lord has been working in your life and you feel led to share, please consider it. So let's turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We probably will have one more week. I think as I looked over all of the aspects of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, I think we could spend another 12 weeks over all that the Holy Spirit does and how he enables us, but we won't do that. We could, but we won't. So maybe one more week on an understanding of how the Holy Spirit seals us in salvation. But today, we'll take a look at these verses before us. And if you have your Bible open to 2 Corinthians 3, it's helpful to get a little bit of the context before we get into these verses. So just a couple of verses that I would like to point you to. In verse 3, we see Paul's talking about that. He says, "You are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." So not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts. He works in human hearts, not dead tablets of stone. What's in Paul's mind? The Ten Commandments, the old law written in stone that did not give you the power or the ability to change your life. Simply told you, here's what you ought to do. And in part of the preparation for our elders' retreat, I sort of went back through my journal. And last summer, we were preaching on the Ten Commandments. And I summarized those 10 weeks in the Ten Commandments with one sentence. "Lord, I know now how utterly sinful I am and how utterly holy you are." That's what I got. And Ian casually said, "Todd, we've been trying to get that across to you for a very long time." So it was a wonderful retreat. That's what the law does. The law tells you how unholy you are and how incredibly holy God is, but does not give you the ability to attain to that holiness, to rise up, to rejoice in that holiness. An old poem says, "The law comes and says, 'Run, John, run,' and gives us neither feet nor hands, but the Spirit comes and gives us wings and lets us fly, gives us the ability to soar. The Holy Spirit comes with power to enable us to hit the mark that the law does not do." So Paul is writing here talking about a much more glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit than just the command to do this or that. He's talking about the empowerment to be able to do it, that comes through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's a far more glorious ministry. So that's what's on his mind, this ministry of the Holy Spirit, which he talks about. He says in verse 6, not the letter, but the Spirit, the very end of that verse, for the letter does what? Kills. The law condemns. It tells you, you have failed. But what? But the Spirit, read it if you're there, gives life. The Holy Spirit gives life to us. A much greater ministry. And he mentions that ministry in verse 8. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. So there's glory involved. And you know what? When the Ten Commandments were given, God came in power and demonstrated immense power by coming down on the mountain. The mountain shook, thick clouds of darkness, burning fire, flaming fire. All of Israel witnessed this. So the Ten Commandments were given in great glory. So glorious, the people just had to stand back. Move back away from the mountain. And yet Paul says, if the old covenant came with glory, how much more glorious will the coming of the Holy Spirit be? So that's what we're talking about. Do you see why we need to know the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Why we need to understand? What is this greater glory that God holds out for us? What is this great enablement that the Holy Spirit comes? This power that shot the arrow this morning that you saw, that was Ian was trying to illustrate. And when Greg shot that, I thought, did that thing go all the way through the wall? I mean, it looked like it. So quick can the Holy Spirit come. So powerful can God be in our lives. If you're feeling overwhelmed and weak this morning and completely unable to do anything in making progress in the Christian life, yearn for the Holy Spirit. Yearn for God to come in power. He knows your every thought, every weakness, the cry of your heart, the loneliness that we go through, the pain that we go through. He's in our hearts. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. He's not a distant God. He's not an old command up on a mountain, cold stone rock. He is a God who is at work in the hearts that are made with human flesh. So this is a glorious ministry that we're talking about. And so Paul writes some things that points us to the activity of the Holy Spirit. So that's why we're talking about understanding the Holy Spirit. That's why we want to get to know him more and understand his work better. So this particular passage, these verses that we just read, points us to three things that the Holy Spirit does. So the first thing he does is he removes the veil. The second thing he does is he grants freedom. And the third thing he does is he transforms our lives. And this is our mission statement. That we would be a place where God transforms lives. We want to be a community where God is mightily at work transforming our lives. And this is what this verse is all about. So let's take a look at them real quick. Just a couple of aspects. First thing that the Holy Spirit does is he works to remove the veil. Look at verse 15. I'll just read that one more time. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Where does the veil lie over? It's not over the eyes. When we think of veils, what do they cover? A veil covers the face. But Paul's not talking about eyes that are covered. He's talking about a heart that's covered. Now, he'll use the words mind and heart to mean the same thing. They're synonyms. So in 3:14, he says their minds were hardened. And in 4:4, just down a little bit, he says the minds are blinded. So he's using these words to mean the same thing. And this the reason why he prays that the eyes of the heart will be open in Ephesians 1 is because where there is darkness, light is needed. We think of enlightenment. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, is the word he uses in Ephesians chapter 1. Well, where is enlightenment needed? But where darkness is. There's darkness in the human heart that needs to be exposed and run away, and light needs to be shined into our hearts to enable us to understand. So there's a problem with the mind. Our minds are darkened. Our minds are clouded is what he's pointing to. So light is needed to dispel the darkness. Well, the question is, whom? Who has this problem? Who has the darkened mind? Well, in Paul's mind, what's he talking about? He's talking about those who read the scriptures, who read Moses every day, right? Those who, verse 15, those, right? Whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. So who's hearing Moses read? Where's Moses read every week? He's read in the synagogue. So Paul's thinking about his Jewish brothers and sisters. They're hearing the truth of God's word, but not understanding it. So hearing is not the problem. It's understanding that's the difficulty. We need help to rightly understand what we're hearing. So there's a veil, he says, that's obscuring the ability to rightly understand. We can hear God's word every week and not hear rightly and understand in a way that light is shed. Who grants this light? Before we answer that question, let's ask the question, is this only a Jewish problem? The Isaiah speaking prophetically about Christ, said in chapter 25, verse 7, that he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. This is a global problem. The veil that Paul is talking about, it's not simply a Jewish problem. It's not simply a Middle Eastern problem. It's not an Asian problem. It's not an American problem. It is a global problem. The veil that he is pointing to is a problem for all people, for all nations. So somewhere there needs to be a work done to remove the veil. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. To work in such a way, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, to remove the veil and grant light. Question then, what's the veil? What is the veil? The darkness that covers the mind and prohibits us from understanding rightly God's word. It's made of two dark, opaque fabrics, sin and death. The veil was woven in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, what was the result of that? Death. God said, in the day that you eat, if you disobey me, the result will be that you die. And death entered the world for the first time as a result of sin. That cloudiness then resulted in a veil that has fallen over all of humanity, all nations. We have been separated by God, right? What happened in the Garden of Eden? What was that punishment when Adam and Eve disobeyed? What did God do? He kicked them out. There was a separation, a removal. That's the veil, that sin and death cannot abide with righteousness and life. And so we were pushed out. And there became a wall of separation that would prohibit us from walking in the cool of the day, seeing the Lord God Almighty face to face. We sang about that. God, let us see you face to face. But there's something stopping us, and it's sin and death. And I just heard this week an interview with a pastor who preaches to tens of thousands of people every week. And this was Larry King. Larry King asked the question, you don't talk about sin much. And you know what the response was? Oh, I guess I don't think a whole lot about it. I could not believe what I was hearing. If this is a global problem, we cannot cease to talk about sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the heart of all true preaching is the fact that there is a separation from God through sin. We have to illustrate what the problem is before we'll ever yearn to know how can it be removed? From what do I need to be saved? How can we be brought back into reconciliation with God? And so the veil has to be removed. How is it removed? 2 Corinthians 3:16. When one turns to the Lord, what? The veil is removed. Now, what's in Paul's mind is the context of what's happening in the wilderness. And he almost quotes Exodus 34 when he speaks about when Moses was on the mountain with God receiving the Ten Commandments. You remember what happened when he came down from the mountain, if you know the story? When Moses came down, his face so was illuminated and glowing because of the glory of God. He was in the presence of God, and his face is glowing so brightly that what was the response of the people? You ever see somebody bright and shining? You know, sometimes, you know, you hear someone say, "Good morning, sunshine. Good to see you." You know, what's the response? When you see someone's face lit up, like I saw every face in this room just a little bit ago when these little kids were singing, I looked around. There was not a frown in the room that I was able to see. Everybody was delighted. Everybody in the room was smiling. Well, you know what happened to Moses when he came down with that kind of glory shining from having been into the presence of God? Everybody backed away. They were absolutely terrified at Moses' face. And Moses had to reassure him, "It's okay. I'm not going to blast you. Come on, come near. I have something to tell you." He then reported to them all that God had said. And then you know what he did? He pulled out his handkerchief, a veil, and he covered his face. Now we can debate all we want to about why did he do that. We're not going to. But he covered his face. I think he felt rather alone, and when everybody's shooing away from him because of the glory on his face, I think he wanted to hang out with folks. So he puts this veil over his face. So the point is, in Paul's thinking here, what do we need? We yearn. We were not created to be content in darkness. We were not to be created to be content with sin. We were created for light. And the invitation of God is, I want you to be near me. I want you to be in my presence. I want to talk with you face to face. I want you to be able to come to me. But your sin, as we see in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Sin hides the face of God. Our hearts, our lives burn to know the truth of who God is. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you yearn to know God more and more. And yet, when we sin, we talked about this morning in Sunday school, there's no peace. You cannot, as a Christian, be content with sin. That's what separates us from God. It fractures the relationship. It ruins the intimacy. It spoils everything about the closeness. So, where Paul is saying, when you turn to Christ, the veil is removed. Because that's when Moses would turn to go into the temple. Do you know what he did? He took off the veil. Because there's nothing you can hide from God. There's no need to conceal anything. So when he turned away from the people and would go in to the temple, the tabernacle, in order to meet with God, he takes the veil off. Paul's yearning for these people to know that kind of relationship. That's what he's talking about. So when we turn to Christ, the veil is removed. Sin is exposed. Life is torn away. I mean, all of the sin that separates us is paid for in Christ. So the barrier is removed. Now, Moses was quite a guy, wasn't he? Let me read Moses' epitaph to you from Deuteronomy 34, 10 to 12. "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." I hope that phrase will stick with you. Do you yearn to know God face to face? Do you yearn to be able to come into his presence and see and know him face to face? Because there's nobody like Moses so far at the time of this writing who the Lord knew face to face. None like him in all of the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all the land, for all the mighty power and the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Moses was quite a guy. At the time of that writing, no one like him had arisen. But yet, we have lived beyond those days, haven't we? We've been around a little bit longer. And there have been a few prophets who have arisen since. And there has been one prophet who has arisen who is greater than Moses. If the glory on the face of Moses was so bright the people were afraid, what is it like to look Jesus in the face? Because he has arisen as a prophet much greater than Moses. Moses lived and he died. And his body is buried on this planet somewhere. Jesus lived and died and didn't stay dead. He arose from the grave. And so John writes, we have seen his glory in John 1:14. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You think the glory of Moses is great? What about the glory of Jesus? And the glory of purity is wonderful? Look into the face of Christ. And so many people have failed to see the glory of Jesus. We are content to worship men. And so the author of Hebrews labored hard to remove his Jewish brothers and sisters away from Moses worship and turn them to Jesus worship. Read chapter 3, a couple of verses. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has, more honor than the house itself. And jump to verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was a faithful servant. Jesus is a faithful son. Moses did what he was told. Jesus enacted fully all that God wanted. The reason this is important is because Jesus is our righteousness, not Moses. We are called to worship the Lord who lived perfectly all of the demands of the law, who never broke one of the old covenant laws. Jesus perfectly fulfilled all that God laid out before us and desired to have enacted in the lives of his people. So we turn to Jesus, the veil's removed. We look into the face of Christ and see him rightly for who he is. Then we understand the wonder of God in Christ by giving us a way of salvation. That's the glory of Jesus. Who is it that helps us see this? In the verb here is the veil is removed. When the veil is removed, it's passive. I mean, somebody else is doing the removing, and that who is the Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He helps us see rightly all of the glory of Christ. Do you appreciate that work? Remember a few weeks ago when we were in John 16, we saw that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. If we don't love Jesus enough, if we don't appreciate him enough, if you find in your heart, I know he's great, but is my heart moved to yearn for him? Who is it will help you see rightly the glory of Christ? It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus in our lives. That's what he helps us to do. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 3:14 says, only through Jesus is the veil taken away. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us life to love Jesus and to appreciate all who he is. This is new birth. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit grants the ability to see the truth. He opens our hearts to receive the gospel, which is what happened with Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. One who heard us, that's Paul speaking, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. In other words, she had been seeking God, following him, yearning for him, yet she hadn't heard about Jesus. And Paul opens the gospel to her, and in the hearing, the Lord then granted the opening of her heart. The Holy Spirit worked in her life to enable her to see the glory of Christ. Who does this? But this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's the first thing, to remove the veil, to grant new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, in this passage, we see that the result of the work of the Holy Spirit brings freedom. And this is what we saw last week. The Holy Spirit applies the effects of salvation. Jesus achieved our salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who then enables us to have those truths brought to reality in our lives. That's his work. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, there is what? Freedom. Freedom from what? That's the question. The first point of last week's sermon was, in Christ we are freed from the dominion of sin. You no longer have to obey your sinful tendencies. When you are compelled to steal the candy from the store, you don't have to. Or from work, or to lie on your taxes, or to snookers your neighbor out of the volleyball that was left out in the yard. all of the subtle temptations to steal and be deceitful, you do not have to give in to those impulses. That's the ministry of being freed from the dominion of sin. Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you're committed. You have been freed. We have to know this. You must be convinced about the truth of being freed from the power of sin. If you're not, you're going to continue to live under its dominion thinking, I can never overcome this. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince you of the truth of what we know. And we know this, but we have to be reminded of it. And so, we're freed from the dominion of sins. Romans 6:18, having been set free from sin, you now have become slaves of righteousness. So being freed from sin, we're enabled then to live righteous lives. That's the goal of our salvation. That's the leading of the Holy Spirit, away from sin, away from slavery, and into righteousness and life. Romans 6:19, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You don't have to give in to sin, but you can. But you're not required to yield to the dominion of sin, the temptation of sin. It might feel compelling, but you don't have to yield to this. This is the message. You don't have to yield to sin. And what is the result? So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, which leads to, big word, sanctification. That's the point at which we want to think about for just a few minutes. What is sanctification? How is it that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in leading us to this place? And this is the process that's described in verse 18. So let's read it together. And we all, with unveiled face, having the veil removed, being brought to life through the work of the Holy Spirit, by looking to Christ, beholding the glory of the Lord, what? Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is sanctification. The process of being transformed has a definite beginning when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and then he begins the work of making us more and more practically holy in our lives by transforming us. This begins by seeing Christ rightly. How? By beholding the glory of the Lord. So pray that. Jesus, let me see your glory. Show me. We're so distracted by all of the other lesser glories that the world has to offer that we don't know what true glory means. So we have to turn our eyes away from the things of the world and to Christ. The Holy Spirit enables us to rightly behold Jesus, to see his glory fully for who he is. And who is he? Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:19, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. And Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And you remember what Jesus said in John 14? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. An amazing statement. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Where do you go to see Jesus? Right here. Where do we go to find out what Jesus looks like? I'm not talking about his physical appearance, right? All of the manifest glory of who God is right here in what was written by eyewitnesses. These are eyewitness accounts of people who saw Jesus, who lived with him. And the Holy Spirit helps us to see that same glory because we can't reach out and touch him. So may the Lord grant that transformation that happens. Verse 17. If any, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. What a wonderful verse. If you're in Christ, all things are new. The new creation has come. You have become a new creation. I have to share a footnote about this verse. You need to be aware. How many of you are aware that there's a new edition of the NIV that's come out in 2011. You need to do your homework. If you're going to make a purchase of the Bible, you need to do some studying on the exact wording that has been used in this translation. And a good source that I found was the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood did an extensive research on this translation because it relates to the language of translation in gender, the gender-neutral Bible. You remember the TNIV that came out in 2005? That was rejected, essentially, because it obscures much of the text in the way that translation happened. And I think about 60% or 75% of the TNIV is retained in the 2011 edition of the NIV. So go to CB, Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, whatever that is, CBWM, Womanhood and Manhood. We can get it for you. Do the research. Look at the extensive comparison of the words. Before you make a purchase, make sure you know what edition you're buying. Just a footnote. The point is, we're being transformed by right knowledge. That's the reason why this is so significant. We have to know rightly what God's word says as we're transformed. So this, a couple more points and then we're finished. In transformation, the Holy Spirit transforms us how? By degrees. This is an ongoing process that the Holy Spirit transforms us more and more into the image of Christ. So it's an ongoing process. We are being transformed. Paul says this. He says, we all are being transformed. He includes himself in this. He too is continually being transformed into the image of Christ. And we read this from Romans 8, 28 and 29. It's the image of Christ that is the goal of our transformation. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So the Holy Spirit comes in and begins the process of transforming our lives ever increasingly, more and more, by degrees, into the image of Christ. This is often a slow work, and we sometimes get impatient. But the Lord has a reason for doing the things that he does. We're transformed by degrees, because if he did it all at once, we would utterly be undone. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, did they instantly land into the promised land? No. There was a process. And the Lord says something interesting in Exodus 23, verses 29 and 30. Speaking about all of the inhabitants of the land, all of the people who God was going to remove, he says, I will not drive them out for you from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and can possess the land. In other words, we have to be prepared in order to fully enjoy all of God's blessings for us. This life, the beginning of the Christian life, is a preparation for us to begin to enjoy all that God has for us. He does this by degrees. If God unloaded all of glory on us instantly, we would completely be undone. We would simply come unglued. If a little hint of glory on Moses' face causes everybody to step back, what would the fullness of God's glory do to us? So he works sanctification in our lives by degrees. So don't begrudge the process. Don't be angry at the Lord when he removes the things that you worship. He reveals them. Don't be angry at him when you lose the things that are most dear to you, because sometimes that is the Lord working to show you that he is far greater than anything on this planet. He is working by degrees to change us into the image of Christ. Be patient. Cooperate with him. Yield to his working. It's one of the things that we learn together. And who is doing this? But the Lord who is the Spirit. It's the Lord's work among us. I just want to close with one illustration. Because when I was younger, I used to hate onions and spinach and the thought of asparagus would almost make my stomach convulse. And yet, at the table, every evening at supper, I saw my father eat with great joy and gratitude anything that my mother put on the table. And after a while, I began to appreciate that, and I thought, I want to be like that someday, because Mom really loves it when Dad enjoys the food that she prepares. But I can't be that way, because onions make me cringe. Asparagus makes me want to throw up. I need a change of heart. How can I have taste buds for those things that I do not enjoy? How can you enjoy things you don't like? You need a change of heart. So as I got older, I began to sample those things here and there. Get risky and actually take a bite of an onion or asparagus. To this day, whatever my wife cooks, I will gladly and gratefully eat it. Onions, I actually enjoy today. Asparagus, as long as it's not too soft in Yumishi, I enjoy. I had a change of heart. The Lord granted me some new taste buds. I wanted to be like my father, who enjoyed everything that mother set on the table. And I do the same with my wife. I think it's only been one meal that I didn't eat, and she joined me in not eating that meal. The point is, if you don't have taste buds for holiness, if you do not love the process of sanctification, the Lord Jesus, through the power of his Holy Spirit, can change your appetite. He can change the things you enjoy. If you don't like holiness, you'd rather sin, I tell you what, if you will ask the Lord to change your heart, he'll do it. He will give you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So you start cultivating habits of righteousness. You start asking the Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help me put away all the trash. It's still attractive sometimes. Curiosity causes us to want to go rummage through the garbage sometimes. What's in there? But if you put away the garbage, you begin by the power of the Holy Spirit to put it away. The Lord Jesus, through the power of his Holy Spirit, will change your heart. How does this happen? Last part of that verse. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, come. Remove the veil. For those who the veil needs to be removed, grant faith and new birth. Let us see the beauty of holiness. The psalmist said it. One thing I have asked the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Jesus, give us eyes to see your beauty. Give us a heart that yearns for holiness. Holy Spirit, glorify Jesus in our lives. Open our eyes up to see the beauty of your glory, Jesus. Holy Spirit, come and glorify Christ through our lives. Transform us into the image of Jesus. Give us spiritual taste buds that yearn for the purity of goodness and righteousness. All of this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Through the name and the authority of Jesus, we pray. Amen.